Good evening, welcome. This is the Thursday evening question and answer session for October 29th. Originally, our brother Savio had done the guest host job, and he did do such a wonderful job, but sadly, we had a problem recording the audio from his broadcast. So I didn't want to lose the opportunity to put this out for you guys, so I went through and re-edited it and read the questions so that we would have the opportunity to once again benefit from all the work that Pastor Meyer put into answering your wonderful questions. So with that, here we go.
Welcome. God bless you. And I'm glad we can be here together. We're going to open with a prayer, and then I just have one real quick announcement to make, too, before we get started. Let's start out with prayer. Father in heaven, we're so thankful to be here tonight. This is such a privilege, and I thank thee for all those that are in this room. We're all here together, Lord, to worship thee, to learn of thee, to glorify thy mighty and holy name. And I pray that thou wouldst help us as we yield our hearts and minds to thee, O Lord. Give us victory in the Holy Ghost, and let thy name be exalted not only from our lips, but from the depth of our innermost being. O Lord Jesus, lead us and guide us by thy Spirit, and let the devil be driven out. Let him have no power to hinder us. And let thy name, O Lord, and thy power and thy glory have the preeminence in all things. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. I just wanted to mention that for those of you that are in the United States and you're not affected by, or that you are affected rather by daylight savings time, don't forget to set your clocks back on Saturday night. And I'm not a big fan of daylight savings time because I know where it came from. Benjamin Franklin actually came up with the thought, and it wasn't so that there could be more productivity or reading time with daylight, but it was actually a religious thing with him. Benjamin Franklin was a member of the Hellfire Society based in London, England. They also had a branch in Boston, Massachusetts. And he was a member of this, a very wicked, evil organization that was kind of a mix of Druidism and Wicca and had a lot of other little things in with it. Very evil. But anyway, in honor of the sun god receding and the moon goddess increasing in strength, on Halloween they would set the clocks back. But of course, prior to that, they had set them forward on Beltane, May 1st. Now, they changed that later, but traditionally it was May 1st when they set the clocks ahead in honor of the sun god gaining strength. So it's all witchcraft is what really started daylight savings time. For those that didn't know that, I just thought I'd throw that in. But don't forget to set your clocks back. Now, where Savio is in Arizona, they don't have daylight savings time. And I understand the reason for that is that the Indians there in Arizona said that they had enough sense to realize that if the federal government told you you could cut 12 inches off the top of your blanket and sew it on the bottom of your blanket, you wouldn't have a longer blanket. They said, we figured that much out. But anyway, for those of you that are affected by daylight savings time, don't forget to set those clocks back, okay?
First question would come from Victory in Jesus, and it reads from Michael. Psalms 54-5 reads, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Is this what Jesus Christ shouts at his glorious coming? Thanks.
Okay, let's look at the verses. Could we have those again, please?
Psalms 54-5.
Okay. Psalm 50. I just want to read these. Verses 4 and 5. Okay. Well, yeah, I generally, when I answer a question like that, I usually do back up a couple of verses, get the whole context. But it's saying the mighty God, this is verse 1. All right. We're in Psalm 50 right now, and I'm backing up to verse 1 so we get the full context here, because text out of context is always pretext. So beginning with verse 1 of Psalm 50, it says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun and the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." This portion of scripture is prophecy. You find many prophecies in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament, and this definitely is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will bring all things into judgment. It's a beautiful picture of it, because when he comes again, this is going to be the ultimate divine interruption. The sky will burst open, fill with the angels. The people that have gone on to be with the Lord will come with him as he comes back, and the graves will be opened, and we know that all of God's people will be gathered together by the angels. But he will shout. It's a noisy event. It's not a secret rapture by any means. We're talking about a very noisy event that everybody is going to see. And for most people, it will be distressing. Can you imagine the people of this world being interrupted by the coming of the Lord, all with all of their activities that they're doing, all the wickedness that is going on? The Lord is going to break through the airspace, which is filled with... Now think about the internet. We're invading it with the gospel tonight. But the airwaves around this entire world, and God sees them, the airwaves are absolutely filled with filthy images, wicked communications of every kind, adulteries, fornications, pornography, lewdness, you name it, it's out there, and it fills the airwaves. They surround the entire earth. And the Lord's going to break through all of this. He's going to destroy the prince of the powers of the air. And it's going to be such a magnificent event that we can't even imagine it. We can get a little picture of it, but when it actually happens, it's going to be just astounding to us all. But we welcome it if we are a child of God. Yes, this is a picture of his return.
Okay, the next question would be from S. Wentz. And it states, "I have a question. I was wondering if one can possibly go to hell and return like some of the testimonies say, and what is the difference between demons and devils? Thank you."
Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Good question. And I think we need to understand one thing first of all. The only source of all truth that we can go to is the Word of God. Otherwise, it's just what you think or what I think, and what you and I think really doesn't matter. So we have to go into the Word of God, and the Word of God, of course, tells us it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. We know that there's nobody in the Scripture that's been to hell and back again. It's not in there. I know people write books, and they sell a lot of books, and it's sensational as far as fiction goes. But there is no truth in it. These people are either manufacturing this, or they're under some kind of a delusion. There are different possibilities here. But no, there's no example in the Word of God where somebody has been to hell, to Hades, to the lake of fire, and back again. Jesus did descend into the lower parts of the earth, but there he went to that place. The scripture tells us where he led captivity captive. He actually went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which was a type of paradise where people were waiting for him. That certainly was not hell. We know that Hades is the temporary hell. When the Bible says in the book of Revelation, death and hell, or Hades, were cast into the lake of fire, that's the final hell. There's a lot of conjecture as to where that is and what that's going to be. You can read in Isaiah a description of what's going to happen to the earth when it is set on fire, and how it's amazing how graphic the Word of God is when it tells us about that. Some people say the earth will become hell. That's a distinct possibility. I don't know. It's going to be a lake of fire. That's all we can be sure of. So no, nobody has ever been there and back again. Devils and demons, the word demon isn't really in the Bible, the King James Bible, which is the one God uses. So I generally say devils. I will use the word demon. It's not wrong to use it as long as you are clear on your communication, that it's for communication purposes. But a devil and a demon are really the same thing. The devil refers to Satan himself, and Beelzebub refers to his chief general. And under Beelzebub are seven principalities that we know about, and 200 powers according to the occult, and then all the other evil spirits under that. So Satan is very regimented. And of course, Jesus and the power of God discomfits him and destroys his power. So we have victory in that way. But yeah, a demon and a devil really are basically the same thing, fallen angels, evil spirits. Okay?
All right. The next question comes from XP Cruiser. And the way that Savio explained this was that it was in regards to Rebecca Brown and her books. And the actual question was, in regarding to the subject matters, was what is their purpose in all this deception? Thank you.
Okay, Rebecca Brown used to call me from time to time and ask me a lot of questions on how to interpret certain things in the occult, because she knew about my background, and she was working for Jack Chick Ministries at the time, Chick Publications, and her and her friend Elaine Moses were basically controlling Chick Publications for a while. Personally, I don't believe most of what Rebecca Brown has to say. There's a lot of sensationalism in it. First time I ever heard her, I had a check in the spirit right away. Something was not right. She was glorifying the enemy too much. She was giving too much power to the enemy. And I could not get past that. The Lord was showing me, don't have nothing to do with this situation. So I have tried to help her, tried to talk to her a little bit, but she really was not a spiritual person in a godly way. She knew a lot, and yet she didn't know very much about the occult. Everything was very one-sided, a very narrow scope, just in certain areas. So I don't believe she is who she says she was. I know she lost her license to practice medicine by over-prescribing drugs to Elaine, and that they were living together and had cat fights and all kinds of crazy things going on, and finally Jack Chick was able to get rid of them. But anyway, that's been my experience with Rebecca Brown. She names a lot of demons, and they were not proper names, as far as I could tell. So just a lot of trouble with all of that. But the purpose of deception, as far as Satan's kingdom, he runs on deception. He operates on deception. Remember, the Holy Ghost is the spirit of truth. And Satan is the enemy of truth. So he has to work in darkness, in deception. I once walked into a witchcraft shop after my deliverance because I went in to do battle there. And I was talking to a wizard. This is down in Madison on Williamson Street. That by the way, we prayed and that place is gone. It's absolutely shut down and gone. But when I was talking to him, I said to him, what is the power behind witchcraft? I wanted to see what he would say. And he wouldn't answer me. He stared at me with those coal black eyes, and he just with a look of anger on his face, he wouldn't answer me. And I said, I want to ask you again. I said, what is the power behind witchcraft? And he still didn't answer. I said, now I'm going to ask you a third time, what's the power behind witchcraft? And he glared at me and said, secrecy. Secrecy is the power. And I knew what he meant, and I figured he would answer in that way. Well, then he disappeared, went into the back room, and I heard him muttering around with, he was doing some kind of incantation, and he sent his wife or mistress or whoever out to try to deal with me. And I got into it with her and locked horns there. So, yes, it is secrecy. In other words, they have to work in the dark. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Any error is on Satan's side. We must always strive for the truth, complete truth. That's why our hearts are given to the Word of God. We measure everything by Scripture. And when I see these books, like by Rebecca Brown, or I've Been to Hell and Back, or To Heaven and Back, or whatever, I have to measure that with the Word of God. Some of these people say, I've been to heaven and back, and I saw God, and I saw angels, and I saw this and that and the other thing. They tell their whole story. And I think about how the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and God wouldn't allow him to tell what he saw. He said, I saw things that were unlawful for man to utter. If you did see heaven, it wouldn't be lawful for you to write a book about it or to tell about it. If Paul couldn't do it, how could you do it? So you see, there's all these things out there that they're money makers. They're sensational. They get the adrenaline going. They'll send chills up and down your spine, but they're not true. So anyway, so much for that.
Praise the Lord. The next question would come from Armor of Light, and it would be, Pastor, could you comment on 2012 with the new movie titled As Such, and referring to the Mayan calendar? I let people know that we don't know the day or the hour of the Lord's coming. What are your comments on that? Thank you.
Okay, I did briefly touch on that last time, but let's look at it just a little further. Yeah, the Bible does tell us that in Acts chapter 1, that it's not for us to know the times or the seasons. And Jesus specifically said, the day or the hour, no man knows, only the Father. Jesus himself said he didn't know. Of course, speaking from the standpoint of his humanity, he's saying his human brain, because he did have one, God and man in the body. In other words, Jesus is God, very God, but he was also true man. And so in his human mind, he didn't know. So I wonder how Jack Van Impe found out, or I wonder how some of these other guys found out. There used to be this guy named Edgar Wisenant who predicted when the Lord would come. It was always in September sometime. I got to give him this. He was right. He was right about one thing, and that is he was wrong. He actually put his foot in his mouth many, many times. But he wrote books. And what I'd like to say is he's consistent. 100% failure rate. Nobody knows the day or the hour. So some say, well, okay, that may be true, but we know the year, don't we? Well, no, if you don't know the day or the hour, and the times and the seasons aren't for us to know, it tells me one thing. We must be ready at all times. The coming of the Lord is imminent. The signs of the times are everywhere. We're to be watching and praying, and God will put an urgency within our soul, and we will ride that crescendo upward toward the fulfillment of every prophecy. So when you get in tune with the Word of God and you align yourself with the directives of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, he will take you on that adventure ride, really is what it is. I get so thrilled with it, of fulfilled prophecy. And you can see these great and marvelous things happen. But the year 2012 seems to be kind of a magic year for a lot of people, because the Mayans had a calendar, and it only went to 2012 and came to an abrupt end. And there are those that are putting 2 and 3 together and trying to make 4 out of it. And there are those that are just, they're saying, okay, we're having all these signs of the times, So we're getting close. And now the Mayan calendar says it comes to an abrupt end. Nostradamus had the... See, we shouldn't be looking at the Mayan calendar, because the Mayan calendar was designed specifically to honor and worship their sun god. We really shouldn't be looking at Nostradamus, because he was a false prophet. If you're wrong once, it's over. You're not of God. So we don't look to these things to reinforce our faith. We look to the Holy Ghost. We look to the Word of God. We listen to the words of Jesus, and we follow his instructions to watch and pray. And as we do, he will open those signs unto us, and he will enhance the meaning of everything that we see within our soul, so that our faith rises and becomes very great. So 2012, the Lord could come then, but you know what? He could come tonight too. So the Apostle Paul did teach the doctrine of the imminency. That's so important, the imminency of his return, to be always ready. Jesus said, if that wicked servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Once you start to think there's a delay here, or it's going to go on for a while, then you are in danger of beginning to eat and drink with the drunken. And then from there, it's downhill all the way. Okay? So 2012, I don't worry about that. I'm looking for the Lord to come before 2012, and if he doesn't, maybe he'll come that year. But we occupy till he comes. We keep praying. We keep working. And rather than be preoccupied by trying to find a date, what if you did find it? What if you did know? And you won't, but what if you did? Why should that change anything? You see? The only reason some people would do that is say, well, I've got this much time left. Now I can allocate my time and spend it the way I want to spend it. No, no. It's got to be given to God. Right from this point on, you give all of your life to God, and then you're always ready. Amen. Okay?
All right. The next question was a study question from Savio, I believe. And it was in reference to the verses in Exodus 4, 25 and 26, I believe, where it's talking about Moses' wife. She circumcises their son and casts the foreskin at his feet and says, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. And wondering exactly what this these verses are referring to.
Okay, all right. That's a very good question, and I am asked that from time to time by different people. It looks very peculiar when you first read it, but what's going on here is God had commanded Abraham and all of his descendants that the male children be circumcised. This was a very, very important doctrine, commandment of God. And some people have wondered, why circumcision? Well, I personally believe that God had his people marked in a very, very peculiar way, because Israel would be interacting with a lot of pagan, heathen people, and they did. When they came into the Promised Land, they were supposed to destroy all of that. They didn't really do it. But many times, they got entangled with the pagans and the heathens. A heathen is one who's without God. A pagan is one who is serving the devil through witchcraft or the like. Anyway, they would hold ceremonies up in the hills, under the groves of trees. And there would be a lot of fertility rites, licentiousness, evil orgies of all kinds. And if any of God's people ever got the notion to join these pagans up there, they were marked in a peculiar way. They were known right away, because they were circumcised, that they didn't belong with the heathen. It was one of God's ways of separating them out. So anyway, with this particular instance, Moses was supposed to circumcise his son. He didn't do it. For whatever reason, he just didn't do it. And so this meant, of course, if one was not circumcised, that child then, or that person, would be cut off from Israel. And so this was a matter of life and death. And so the mother, this is the wife of Moses, very hastily circumcised her son. And she was doing what Moses should have done. Now, Moses did make mistakes. He was a great and marvelous man of tremendous character, and yet there were flaws in that character. You find this true of anybody. And Moses didn't do his duty. His wife had to do it for him. And so in anger, she then cast the foreskin down and said, "A bloody husband art thou to me. I had to do this instead of you in order to prevent the death of our son." And that's why there was that altercation, that abrasive exchange going on there. Okay?
Okay, then we have a follow-up question, I believe, from Beloved Princess. She asked, in Exodus 4, 21 through 26, was the Lord trying to kill Moses? Why did his wife call him a bloody husband? What does this whole exchange mean? Thank you.
Yes, that was regarding his son. Yeah, the way it's written there, that whole scenario, you have to understand what is going on and just how serious it would be to refuse to circumcise your own son. It would mean the death of that son being cut off from Israel. So yes, that's what's going on there. And that's why the mother saw this and in desperation quickly circumcised him. She knew. For whatever reason, Moses just didn't want to do it. And so she was forced to do it for him.
All right, this is Stephen here. I just had a follow-up question, Pastor. I was thinking when you're talking about the people making claims to have visited hell and stuff, and I recalled a verse that I've heard people use in the Bible referring to that, and that's in Jonah 2. Where I think it starts out in verse 2, where Jonah is talking about that I can just read it here, and said, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardest my voice." It says, "For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, and thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with their bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." And I know that's a verse that a lot of them like to use in saying, how he went down to the bottoms of the mountains and their earth with their bars was about them and being brought up from life. And I just wondered what your thoughts were on that in that verse and how that relates to the... I guess I'll hand it over to you then.
Okay. Am I on?
Yep, you're on.
Okay. All right. Well, basically, of course, Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and he was a type of Christ. Jesus referred back to Jonah when... He said that a wicked and adulterous generation would not receive a sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jonah didn't go to hell. He mentioned hell as a euphemism there. He was making a comparison. He was in the belly of the whale, which was a horrible place to be, a hopeless place to be. And so all of the things that hell is, a hopeless place, a horrible place, and all that, he was feeling the terror, but it was certainly not a place of flames. I don't think the whale had heartburn. But it's one of those things where, yes, he was in the deep, the bars of the earth, and so forth. All of these are expressions of the fact that he was held captive. He was there in a situation that there was no way out of. And God made a way for him. So, yeah, really, that is what's happening in the life of Jonah. And, of course, Jonah then went on after the whale vomited him up. See, not even a whale can stomach a backslidden preacher. So anyway, the whale vomited him up, and he went on to Nineveh, and the word of God met with great success as Nineveh repented. Okay?
All right, thank you.
All right, then. The next question, I believe, was another study question from Savio, I believe, and it was asking about the Pentateuch, the Torah, and the Talmud, and the difference between them, just because there seems to be a lot of confusion going on in relating them and exactly where each writing comes from, and wondering if you could explain that, Pastor Meyer, and what your comments would be. Thank you.
Okay. Well, I'm glad that question was asked, because it is a confusing situation. The word Pentateuch literally means, of course, penta means five. Five writings, five books. And Moses wrote those five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When you say the word Torah, Torah, often when people use that expression, they're often including the Talmud. The Talmud is a set of books containing a lot of wickedness, and most people don't understand, because it's often used to quote wisdom, and it is really an evil set of books. The Mishnah, the Torah, these various books of the Talmud, I have a set of them. And if you look in the front of a Talmud, it will have, it looks similar to a Roman Catholic book that has a nihil obstat or imprimatur in it, which is a certification by the bishop or monsignor. But in the case of the Talmud, it is a high rabbi, perhaps a Lubavitcher, or one of the Hasidim. And it will, like Rabbi Dr. Stephen F. Wise is the certifier of the set that I have. And they were given to me. I didn't go out and buy them. But I keep them because people find it hard to believe some of the things I tell them that are in that book. For an example, if you think the Talmud, now when you say Torah, many times the Talmud is included. I can't say it is every time, but usually it is. And when they say Torah, they're referring to the first five books plus the Talmud. And along with the Talmud, a later book that was added was called the Kabbalah, which is straight witchcraft. Okay? Now, one of the things you will find in the Talmud is it'll describe to you that this is very embarrassing for me, and I'm doing this for shock value. This is found in the books of the wisdom of the Talmud now, that it is all right to have intimate relations with a girl who is 3 years old or younger because her virginity will grow back. That's in the Talmud. Now, how filthy can you possibly get? There's so much more like that. How to get around the Talmud really is a set of loopholes to try to get around the law. Remember how Jesus referred to them? He said, by your tradition, that's the Talmud, the tradition of the elders, by your tradition, you make the word of God of none effect. Now, that's right in the scripture. Jesus did tell them that. And one of the things they would do is they said on the Sabbath day, you cannot go more than 1/4 of a mile from your home, because walking is work, and that's as far as you can go, is 1/4 mile, Sabbath day's journey. So what the Pharisees would do is they would, if they wanted to go on a trip on the Sabbath, they'd walk 1/4 of a mile, they'd take off their cloak, their little part of their, any garment they had on that they could quickly slip off, put it on the ground, stand on it, and say, this is now my home. I live here. I declare this to be my home. And then they'd pick it up and go 1/4 mile. Then they set it down, stand on it, say, this is now my home. And they keep doing that until they got wherever they wanted to go. So it's just a complete set of books of loopholes. Now, what the Jews will tell you, a rabbi, if he's honest, will tell you that their teaching is that Moses went up on the mountain and received the law. But he was up there 40 days. The first day God gave him the law, the other 39 days he gave him the Talmud, which is absolutely false. Interesting, 39? 3 13s? Yeah. A triple 13, triumviral 13, there's witchcraft there, and you find it in the Talmud, especially in the Kabbalah. So the real title is not just the Talmud, it is the Babylonian Talmud. And if you ever can go to a library or Jewish library, see, Gentiles aren't supposed to know much about the Talmud. It's forbidden. But really, it's a set of commentaries on how to change every directive of God around to make it livable for human beings to violate it in one way or another. So that's the purpose of it all. There are many, many other such like things that you'll find in there. And I would be hard pressed to tell you any more. I'm already embarrassed about what I had to tell you. It's that filthy. Okay? Well, there's a follow up here. Am I still on? Okay. I see here it's being asked, when was the Talmud written? It was actually written while Israel was in Babylonian captivity. And it was written supposedly by certain elders and then handed down as tradition from there.
All right, then. Next, I believe Savio had a follow-up question on the study topic, and he was wondering why in particular was Jesus so mad at the Pharisees, and if that was because they were following Talmudic ways, or were they Kabbalistic, or would that be the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees? And if Pastor Meyer could comment on that. Thank you.
Okay. The Kabbalists, or those that follow the Kabbalah, actually came later. Originally, during the days of Jesus, the Talmud was in full effect. In fact, they believed that you could not understand the Word of God unless you first understood the Talmud to modify the Word of God. In other words, they had their own set of Bible commentaries, which I don't believe in. I don't think we should use commentaries. You can maybe glance at one for some little, see, just out of curiosity, but you can't depend on them. So, yes, they were using the Talmud at that time. And in fact, in the book of Mark, just as an example here, if I can find this very quickly for you, hopefully my brain is still working. I've had quite a week this week. I've been busy every day and night. But Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees for their traditions. I know my wife will help me find this if I have trouble. She's very good at that. In the early part of the book of Mark, Jesus was being literally verbally attacked by the Pharisees. Okay, that sounds right. We'll look at chapter 7. Okay. Yes, let's look at this for a moment. If you consider Mark chapter 7, Jesus really dealt with the Talmud right here. In verse 6, it says, "He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God," all right, "laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men." There's your Talmud. "As the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and thy mother. Thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Now, when he said that korban word there, what that literally means is a gift. We, as the people of God, should take care of our parents, not put them off somewhere and forget about them. The same thing held true back there in the days of Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is telling these Pharisees, but what you do is you're saying korban, which means they dedicated all of their money, all of their property, everything they had. They said, we dedicate it to God. And under this dedicatory setup, we are the only ones who can spend it. We can't give it away. We can't help our parents. It is a gift of God to be used by me only. It's a little thing they got out of the Talmud. And so their parents went begging. And Jesus criticized them for that. So such is the nature of the Talmud. And many, many other like things they do. The Talmud is a lengthy set of books full of all kinds of ways that you can disregard certain things about the law and how to get around it. It's a sick situation. Okay?
All right, the next question would be from Boogie Dan Jesus Fan, and he was wanting to ask Pastor Meyer if he could please speak on the one world religion and how at this moment it's progressing and how far along it is. Thank you.
Okay, we'll do the best we can with the rest of these questions. I'll try to be brief, and yet, because I tend to take a lot of side roads, and maybe I over-explain things a little bit too much, but we'll do the best we can with this. Now, yeah, we will go until 8 o'clock, so you like the side roads, okay? Praise the Lord. Well, the one world religion is really comprised of a lot of different elements, and some people try to say, well, is it Roman Catholicism? They all going to go back to Rome or this? No, it's different than that. True, many, many of the religions have gone back to Rome as far as the various branches of so-called Christianity. But we also have to take into consideration Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and all of these other religions. And all of them are now centering around Mother Earth. The Mother Earth concept, just as Hitler used the fatherland, you know, for allegiance to Germany, now these people like Nasty Pelosi, Barack Obama, Harry Reid, and all of these other overseas representatives of countries, they're all talking about everything has to be green, and green this, and green that, and Mother Earth. This Mother Earth concept is the one world religion. And Mother Earth, in that concept of Mother Earth, this so-called bountiful mother or alma mater, which is also the name of your university you graduated from, they refer to that as your bountiful mother, alma mater. This bountiful mother, so to speak, allows for many religions. So it isn't like you have to come up with one big solidified system. But these various systems all have to take into themselves the tenets of the idolatries of Mother Earth, the Eastern religion, the witchcraft of it all, the nature worship, and so forth. And the president that we've got in the White House right now is playing right along with this. He'll take any religion. He'll take Islam. He'll take so-called Christianity. He'll take Judaism. You name it, he'll invite it into the White House and celebrate it. He has no problem with that. These are strange, strange times we're living in. And can the man be trusted? I think Obama is actually one of the prime organizers of the new religion. As a matter of fact, this is a very strange time. I was telling Savio earlier that you and I could go to the Bronx Zoo and we could find and we could see an African lion. And then we could go to the White House and see a lion African. This man is absolutely false in every way, without question. And he's promoting this New Age religion where Earth is the center of it all, the center of our adoration. We've got to love Mother Earth, so we drive little roller skates instead of normal cars. We have to watch out what kind of spray cans we use. Watch the ozone layer. Make sure we don't leave carbon footprints. When we see Barack Obama traveling to the UN, it takes 30 cars to get him there. How come? Every place he goes, he flies his Beastmobile in these big transport planes. And all of these other, this whole entourage, wasting fuel, all of this hypocrisy is amazing. But where are we right now? We are seeing the children in our public indoctrinational systems called schools being taught one-worldism. They're being taught that we must, to survive, have the governance, singular governance over all. But what I like about this question is we have to understand the religious concept of the whole thing. You can look at one-worldism in the terms of financial control, one-world money system, military control, one-world army, one-world navy, one-world air force, all of that kind of stuff. But the real solidifying element is the soul, faith. What will you give your heart to? We can participate in a one-world money system without giving our heart to it. Not that we should or want to, but I'm just saying it's possible to do it. We could participate and interact and so forth with any one-world concept that they could bring forth. But when it comes to Mother Earth, they want your heart. They want your worship. And the word worship means to give your heart. And this is what they're after right now. And in the name of allegiance to Mother Earth and save the planet, they will bring forth all kinds of programs for you, ultimately to be marked on your body so that there can be a mother and child reunion, as Paul Simon sang about in that, I think that was the title of that song, Mother and Child Reunion. Is only emotion away? Some of you may remember some of the words to that. But it's all about that global citizenry. So really, it's not political, necessarily. The essence and core of it is a matter of faith and soul and love and worship. So anything that offends Mother Earth as a living entity has to go. Cow flatulence. Can you imagine the danger of cows destroying our ozone layer? You know, I mean, when you listen to what these people say, you know they're insane. They're absolutely gone. They're fried. They can't think. And yet, how long have we had cows and we still have an ozone layer? It's just not the problem. All of this global warming is a lot of nonsense. There's nothing to it. And yet they're planning to have this event over there in December where they sign all these papers. And now Obama, Mr. Prima Donna, says that He's not going to go unless they have something firm and solid to sign. So, now they're all upset about him saying he's not going. Instead, he said, I'm going to Oslo to get my peace prize. And that is 2 days into the global warming summit in Copenhagen. So there's all kinds of turmoil and upset going on right now. Nancy Pelosi said they're ready for a vote. She said, just in time for Halloween, we're ready for the health care plan vote, the House version of it, which is now 1,990 pages. Almost twice as long as the Lord of the Rings trilogy, much longer than War and Peace. This is lunacy. Who's going to read nearly 2,000 pages between now and Halloween and vote on it? But you see, it's not about health care. It's about control. And the Copenhagen summit is not about saving the earth. It's about controlling everybody on it, getting their allegiance with that Mother Earth gimmick, the green effect, so that they can control you with Antichrist rule. That's about where we're at right now. Okay? Yes, it is longer than Harry Potter as well, this whole health care thing. Who could read it, much less maintain it? These are days of insanity. And doesn't the Bible say that? It tells us in the book of Jeremiah, it's in one of the latter chapters, 54, 56. I can find it later for you, but I can tell you what it says. It says, the nations have drunken from the cup of Babylon, therefore the nations are mad. In other words, insane. Okay?
And there was a follow-up question with the Paul Simon song, referring to the mother and child reunion, and the lyrics saying only a motion away. Does motion refer to witchcraft and a spell? Thank you.
Okay, am I on?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, the mother and child reunion, only a motion away, and then later on says only a moment away. A motion is, in witchcraft, is a spell. You set a spell in motion through your activities, through your altar that you set up, through the activities, the salt water, the atame, the ceremonial knife held in the chalice, all the things they do, they set their spell in motion. So he sings this song, little daughter of mine, there's never been a sadder day in the course of a lifetime, over and over again, all this. When he talks about the course of a lifetime over and over, that's reincarnation. That so many people had to reincarnate to finally get the whole world in harmony, where they kept being born again and again and again and again and again until they were all brought into harmony to full allegiance to their mother. Now they can be reunited with the source of all their true energy, Mother Earth. It's only a motion away. Just the simple casting of a few spells now, they believe, is all it will take to make all of this harmonic convergence come to pass. That's their doctrine. That's their theory. I believe it's satanic, and God's going to interrupt the whole cycle.
All right, then. Next question would be from Maranatha, and she states, here's mine. On October 23rd was National Mole Day. It's celebrated from 6:02 a.m. to 6:02 p.m., and it's associated with Avogadro's number and has occult connections. Could you explain more? Thank you.
Okay, yeah, it seems like they have a day for just about everything in the occult. Of course, a mole, we're not talking about that funny little animal that burrows through the ground. We're talking about a mole. We're talking about an element, or I should say a measurement in chemistry. Alessandro Avogadro came up with a formula that actually it was a unit of measurement called the mole, and it measured the number of atoms in any Well, it was measured, they take a certain number of atoms, and that would make up one mole, the weight of a certain number. And that number of atoms in a mole weight of anything is 6.02 times 10 to the 23rd power. That became known as Avogadro's number, 6.02. So they're celebrating this from 6:02 in the morning to 6:02 at night. Okay? But the elements themselves, of course, they're all going to vary in volume. One mole weight of water is different from a it's all one mole, but the volume is different between, say, water and carbon and sulfur. They all have different atomic weights, and so the volume is different, and yet the mole is always 6.02 times 10 to the 23rd power. Now, what a lot of people don't realize is in the occult, they do get involved into the sciences somewhat, and they look at the metaphysical. Why do elements behave the way they do? Why does sulfur react with mercury? Why does carbon contain four bonds? And the geometric designs, like the benzene ring with six sides. So this you get into the area of Pythagorean geometry. And Pythagoras, this we're talking about not just geometry like you'd study in school. We're talking about sacred geometry. Geometry used to build occult temples and so forth. And so you look at the various alignment of the chemicals, the mole weights, the way atoms form molecules in certain patterns, in the shapes of crystals. Of course, you get into the crystal worship there with the light passing through crystals and being diffused and also aberrated. Chromatic aberration, breaking it down into the colors of the rainbow, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. They believe this is the actual spirit of light manifesting into the seven principalities. And so you get into this National Mole Day, as they call it. There are deeper meanings to this, and those involved in witchcraft honor the geometry of it, the various facets of the crystals of it, and all of these things enter in. The Pythagorean geometry is one of the big things, though. That's where you get the various things such as the hexagram, six-pointed star, pentagram or pentacle, five-pointed star, the trapezoid, which is a symbol of Satan himself, and parallelogram, equilateral triangle, isosceles triangle, all of these different things have a spiritual application in the occult, not just the plain geometry that you study in school. So hopefully that'll help a little bit.
All right, next question would be in reference to the Gideon Bibles. Where did they originate from? Thank you.
Okay. All right, I can answer that for you. First of all, let me just comment... Savio, you did put up there 10 to the 23rd power, so Mole Day is 1023. That's right. That's why they chose the day. It's very, very symbolic in every way. Now, the Gideon Bible, the Gideons is actually an organization that started in Janesville, Wisconsin, back in the early days of the 20th century, the early 1900s. And, boy, that sounds like a long time ago now, doesn't it? But anyway, they were a group of businessmen that had a very good intention. They said, we need to put Bibles in every hospital room. We need to put them in every hotel. Any place where people stay or congregate, doctors' offices, dentists' offices, will place free Bibles everywhere. And originally, they used only the King James. And so it was really a pretty good thing. They'd go around to churches and take offerings to buy the Bibles, and they'd place Bibles. Now, as time went on, other versions started coming in. And they have pretty much set the King James aside now. I don't know if you can even get it from them anymore. I know they've used New King James, which is a perversion. They're heavy in the NIV. They use a lot of different ones. So... But they still place them all over, but what started out as a good work turned out pretty bad. That you'll find them in hotels. They have a little little emblem, Gideon emblem, down in the corner. I think it's the lower right-hand corner of the Bible. But I have not seen a Gideon King James Bible in a very, very long time. But that's how they all started. Okay?
All right, then. Next question would be from, I believe, Zedwark. And he would be wondering if Pastor Meyer would be able to comment or give advice in witnessing to someone who believes that the Bible is a complete work of fiction. Thank you.
Well, one of the only ways I know to do that is get them to read it all the way through. And that's pretty hard to do. Many times they're way too distracted to do it. But I know of one case that where two university professors, both of them said they did not believe in the Bible. They actually were going to read it for antagonistic reasons. They determined that during the summer one year, they were going to both read the King James Bible cover to cover. And they came back at the end of the year, end of the summer, I should say, when school was about to start, and neither one of them felt like talking to each other at first. And finally, they did, and they both came to the conclusion that no man could have written that book, that it's supernatural, that it had to be God. And they had to eat a big helping of crow, because they, by the time they read it cover to cover, they were convinced that no man could write this. And as a matter of fact, you look at the span of time that it covers, the variety of authors as far as, when I say author here, I mean really the scribes, those who wrote it. God authored it, but you understand what I'm saying. The people from all different walks of life that penned those words over that long period of time. It could not possibly have been written by just men, because it all flows together, and these men live thousands of years apart. So really, I would point out a few of those things to them, but I would say, look, take the time to read this book cover to cover, and then tell me what you think.
All right, praise the Lord. Next question would be from Sean and Steph. It would be, what do you do if your spouse refuses to show marital affection, even after reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to them? Thank you.
Okay, am I on?
Yes.
All right. Well, okay. Now, a lot of mistakes are made in this area. What generally can happen is a lot of hurt, a lot of arguments, dissension, discord, all kinds of trouble can arise. The best thing you can do regarding anything regarding your spouse is to take it directly to God and ask God to work on that person. God can do in a moment of time what you couldn't do in 100 years. And it takes faith, but you need to petition the Lord to talk to your spouse. You need to call upon God and never quit and keep reaching out, and he will do it because he promised he would do it. So don't let your own faith fail, but take hold of the faith of Christ, which never fails, and let God fix it. Let God do it. Don't try to fix it yourself. Arguing and arm twisting and whatever, all of these kind of things, trying to put sense into somebody else the way you see it, let God do a miracle. Many times he's ready to do a miracle, but we're so busy muddling it up ourselves that the miracle doesn't come forth. So really, this is the answer. I've had people ask me, what do I do about a contentious husband? I can't get through to him or whatever. Don't try to fight him. Take it to God. God knows how to work on him. And he will. Okay?
All right, next question would be from Armor of Light. And it would be, what about the Shekinah? many of the Chrismatics use that term.
Okay. You're going to hear the word Shekinah a lot from televangelists, from fundamentalist ministers. The word Shekinah comes directly out of the Talmud. It's not in the Bible anywhere. You can look in your concordance. The word Shekinah is not there. And it refers to, and I'm going to try and choose my words very carefully here, because you get into this area of fertility once again. But the word Shekinah refers to the reaction of a human being sexually with a deity. Okay? Now, there's a song that I do not like, and it's sung quite a bit among fundamentalists. Into the chamber with thee, Holy Spirit, speak to me gently as I close the door. Heavenly lover, let thy presence hover, or cover, whatever it is. Shekinah unending is all I long for. It is, for lack of a better word, the orgasmic reaction between a spirit and a person. That's what Shekinah means. Sorry to offend your ears. I don't know how else to say it. But that's what it is. Yuck, double yuck, I agree. I'll have to take some kind of anti-nausea pill now. Okay?
Next question would be in reference to casting out of spirits and wondering if a person, whether it be Christian or not, if devil spirits can be cast out of them in the name of Jesus Christ, even if they do not want deliverance from them. Thank you.
Okay. The only power that a demon spirit or a devil has over a Christian is what the Christian gives to it. They have no power at all over a Christian, because Jesus said nothing shall by any means hurt you. And they're never there to help you. They're there to hurt you. Okay? So, people will sometimes yield to evil spirits for whatever reason they do it. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and they find themselves snared and all wound up in this thing. God still is gracious when they cry out to him, and he'll deliver them from it. Now, I don't believe a Christian can be demon-possessed, because you're the possession of God. His spirit abides in you. And thus, battles are fought on the inside of you, which is why sometimes you feel the pressure of those battles. The battlefield is the mind. But we know that if a person is under the influence of evil spirits, not a Christian now, but if they're not one of God's people, and they are under the influence of an evil spirit, if they want that influence, if that's the way they want to keep it, there's not much you can do except to pray for them that God would cause all of the favors that the Spirit's giving them to cease, that there would be a rift between that evil spirit and that person that the Spirit is working with or in. And I have done this from time to time, and I've seen it work. I've done this regarding spirit mediums, and I've done this regarding fortune tellers, and asked God to stop this demon from giving them the power to be able to do this. And they lost it. Remember how wonderfully the Apostle Paul handled it in Acts chapter 16, this woman with a spirit of divination. And by the way, I sometimes refer to her as having a spirit of the Vatican, because the word Vatican is taken from the word Vaticanus, which means divination. Witchcraft. The word Vatican means witchcraft. Divination. But anyway, Paul turned and spoke to the spirit and said, come out of her. And when that demon or that devil came out of her, she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they took Paul and Silas and had them thrown in jail. So what is ESP? It's just some demon spirits that need to go. That's all. So that's the way to handle it. Ask God to cut off the supply line between this person, whoever it is and whatever they're doing, and the spirit that is supplying them. And you'll be surprised how things can change. Okay?
Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate that. It reminds me of some of the verses that talk about with these great signs. I believe it says, I think it was a revelation about the Antichrist and speaking great things and even signs that make people get people deceived. Okay, Gary has a question, and we're going to give him the mic for a moment. And we'll post that here in a second, and all the Q&As are on an audio site. And Gary, if you are ready, give me a run. And I will give you the platform. Okay, you're up. Go ahead.
Thank you, Sonny. And thank you, Pastor Dave, for being here with us. It's daytime here in Australia, and it's evening where you are. And thank you so much, Pastor Dave, for your time. Pastor Dave, I know you'll have your feelings about this because you speak so much on the subject, but we live in a time when it seems that people have shut down just on the basis of name-calling. You know, for instance, if you say anything against Obama, you're a racist. If you say anything against Judaizers, you're judging. And that's really where I'm coming from with this question. I'm going to try and make it as succinct as possible. When do you feel, Pastor Dave, that this really began to infect the body of Christ with when you corrected folks and you would get from them, you're judging? I mean, I get that from people all the time, and I come right out and I say, you're absolutely right. I am judging because we're called to reprove and rebuke with all long suffering. And I'm going by the Word of God. And if you're, if you're not in the Word of God, then you're somewhere else. And I've gotten into this in assemblies where I've gotten up and I've rebuked the pastor and what have you. But, I don't know what else to do. 2 years ago, the Lord gave me 6 words, and I've been really living by it ever since and suffering for it, but that's okay. And those 2 words are the remnant, the least of these. The remnant, the least of these. And what I really want to know, Pastor Dave, is when do you believe the watchman went to sleep? I mean, I feel the Lord is raising them up again. I know you're one of them, and there are several others, but I just want to know what your feeling is on that. Thank you, Pastor Dave. Thank you, Salvio. You're doing a great job, brother.
Okay. Very good question, as usual, Gary. I appreciate that very much. And before I begin to answer that, I would like to say that I am now officially, as of last night, an outlaw because of what I preach. Because, I should say yesterday afternoon, because Barack Hussein Obama signed the hate crimes legislation into being, which means that, for an example, if I were to preach from Romans chapter 1 or from Genesis chapters 18 and 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah, the evils of homosexuality, and then if somebody heard me either on the internet or anywhere else preach about that, and they went out and beat up some homosexual, and I hope that never happens, but if they did, they could pin that back on me, and there would be a heavy fine and jail time. That is now law, so I'm an outlaw because I won't change the message. I'm still going to condemn what the Bible condemns and stand with the Word of God come what may. Amen. But officially, that's according to what happened. I might as well put on some Lincoln Green and get a bow and arrow and go and live in Sherwood Forest because I have been outlawed. Now, I think what has happened here is a number of years ago, and I can't pinpoint the year, but I could go back 20 or even 30 years, although it's really crescendoed a lot. These people have come in, these psychologists have come in, and they call themselves Christian psychologists, like James Dobson and people like that who have all but destroyed Christianity through their psychobabbling, And they don't want to offend anybody. And Jesus said it's necessary that offenses come. I mean, the Word of God is going to offend us if we are a sinner. As far as judging is concerned, the Bible commands us to judge. It says, judge righteous judgment. The only time judging is forgiven, or forbidden, pardon me, the only time God forbids judging is when you use it to try to put a person in hell. In other words, you say, you can't really say to a person, go to hell. We don't want anybody to go to hell. We judge righteous judgment. We can say what you're doing will send you there. We preach repentance, but we don't, of our own volition, we don't personally stand up in anger or consternation and condemn a person to eternal fire. We tell them there's a way out of eternal fire. There's a way from that. But in order for you to escape it, you must turn from the evil. We are commanded in John 16 through the Holy Ghost to reprove the world of sin. We know that we must judge. We're called to judge. We make decisions all the time. It's just that we cannot determine the eternal destination of anybody. Only God can do that. But we certainly can judge actions. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." How can you know them without coming up with a judgment call as to whether what they're doing is good or evil? But you see, they've thrown this all together, that there really is no real good or evil. It's all relative. It all depends on how you look at it. It all depends on what you compare it to. So it all started, I think, with the psychobabbling that got into Christianity, and now people are afraid to say anything that will upset anybody. Preachers won't preach anything that will cause one goosebump to form on somebody's arm. They want everybody to be pacified. They want them to be in a comfort zone. They want them to relax and just sit back, drop your offering in the basket, and don't offend anybody. Let everybody feel love, 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 warm and fuzzy, when what we need is conviction. We need to repent. We need to let go of sin. There has to be a conversion, you see? And churches have forgotten all about that. They've forgotten about the only reason for their existence. It no longer enters their minds. So I think that's when it all started, when the psychology of being non-offensive came in. Jesus said, it is necessary that offenses come. But blessed is he that is not offended in me. Okay?
All right, next question will come from Victory in Jesus, and it would be, Pastor, I know some Christians who follow Matthew Henry's commentaries, and I noticed that he readily uses the term providence. For example, he states in Ezekiel, the motions of providence are all directed by infinite wisdom. Was Matthew Henry a Mason? Thank you.
Okay, I have no evidence that he was a Mason, but generally, when you see writing like that, I can take Masonic books, and I do have some that were given to me there. I rarely ever look at them unless I want to prove something to somebody. But the word providence is strictly Masonic, and it refers to a divine being without name. In other words, in Masonry, to become a Mason, you don't have to have a specific God. Anyone will do. Whatever God you want to bring in. And you can refer to that God as providence, whether it be Allah or Buddha or anyone. You would call him and refer to him as providence. Strictly a Masonic term. With Matthew Henry, I don't know for sure. I can try to find out for you. I highly suspect that he was either a Mason or heavily influenced by Masons. So one way or another, with that word providence used so much. Quite obviously, there's Masonic spirits in there, okay?
All right. Next question will come from Jasmine, and it would be, do you think the underground church will happen in the USA? Thank you.
I think to a certain extent it's already beginning, and I think it's inevitable. Unless the Lord would come sooner than that, that's the way our country is headed. I was saying earlier this year that our country is now a socialistic state. And then I said it's Marxist socialist, and it is. I believe now we are very near to the point of real communism. And there's only one religion that's going to be tolerated, and that's the religion of Mother Earth. So true Christianity will have to go underground, so to speak. And like it was in the early days, it's returning right back to those times when they met in homes, they met in caves. You can read about it in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, how they were in the caves and the dens of the earth and so forth, and of whom this world was not worthy. It'll tell you all about these early Christians. But you know what? Those were the people that experienced the great miracles and power of God. So they'll never stop that. They'll never stop true evangelism, true conversion. Whatever God does, if it's God doing it, they can't stop it. And it'll go on, and God will open doors where there were no doors. We have a miracle-working creator of the universe who told us, occupy till I come. And he said, lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the world. To the end of the world. So we know it'll continue on. Whether we meet in homes, in basements, in the cornfield, wherever, we will, or the internet like this, we'll do this as long as we can. But whatever happens, they'll never stop the Lord. So yes, I do believe it's moving that direction. But what's going to happen is you and I are going to be stronger than we've ever been before.
All right, then. The last question would come from the studio audience, and it would be, does the fig tree in Mark 11, verses 20 and 21, represent the old covenant which withered away? Thank you.
Okay, yes, it's quite a quite an unusual thing that happens there, because of course, everything Jesus did was unusual, not usual, okay? Jesus walked up to this fig tree, and it says he was hungry. He hungered, and he found no figs on it, and it says, for the time of the figs was not yet. But we have to know something about fig trees to understand why he did what he did. Because the fig tree is different in that it bears a small type of fruit even before the fig grows. It actually forms in the blossom. And it's edible. And it's like a little miniature. It isn't the fig itself, but it's like a little miniature version of it, like a bud, but it's bigger. It's big enough where you can eat it and it'll satisfy you. And this particular tree, he found nothing on it. It wasn't going to bring forth any fruit. And so this tree had gotten to the point where it was no longer bearing fruit. And Jesus spoke to the tree and said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. This was a representation of the old covenant Israel, without question. Because we know that in the Old Testament, according to the book of Joel, that the fig tree represented Israel, how the fig tree was barked, and so forth, the locust, the palmer worm, the canker worm, and so forth. But in the New Covenant, we find that the church is represented by an olive tree. And as James said in his book, can a fig tree bring forth olive berries? You see, Israel, true Israel, is an olive tree. The fig tree was temporary. That represented the old covenant. And Hebrews 8:13 says that the old covenant is decayed and ready to vanish away. So, yes, that the answer to that question is yes. It represented the old covenant, and Jesus came and made a transition there, put that as a sign that a new covenant now was coming forth. And you know, when you read about the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24, and it'll tell you that when the fig tree brings forth leaves, know that it is nigh. He mentions leaves, but never fruit, because he said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. There is a significant fig tree at the end of the world. There is a nation of Israel over there. There's real estate over there along the Mediterranean Sea. It is the nation of Israel, the Israeli state, but it's not bringing forth fruit unto Jesus Christ. Leaves are present. There was a process of the leaves growing, but that doesn't bring forth fruit. Fruit comes only through Jesus Christ. He is the husbandman, and his tree is an olive tree. Okay?
All right, then. That would bring us to the end of this evening's question and answer session. Once again, I'd like to apologize to Savio for not being able to get his audio recorded. I did my best to try to fill in to get the questions in there so things could be understood better. I look forward to having Brian back, and so he could put his God-given skills to use. He does such a wonderful job at this. And with that, I will let this end out with Pastor Meyer making some closing comments and a closing prayer. Praise the Lord.
All right, praise the Lord. I'm going to lead us in a prayer in closing here. And thank you, Savio. You're a good pilot. Of course, I think all of you out there know he is an excellent airline pilot. And he's all pilot, by the way. It's in his blood. I think he's one of the best. But anyway, it's great to have him on tonight. So I'm going to lead in a prayer. And again, I want to tell you that I appreciate all of you so much. And remember, this Saturday night is a pagan Sabbath. So if you want to take a little time out and pray, in fact, I'll incorporate that in this prayer right now too. If you want to pray on that night that God would just discomfit the enemy, it's a good time to do it. I've seen great victories in battle on the 31st of October. So shall we pray? Father in heaven, I do pray for all of those in the room and those that had to leave also. I pray thy blessing to be upon them and all those that will subsequently hear this message by recording. Lord, let thy hand be upon them all and keep us ready for thy soon coming. Let thy name be praised and glorified. Let thy name be lifted up, O Lord. Let our hearts be true. Watch over us, protect us, and help us, and give us victory in battle, I pray. And with this pagan Sabbath that's coming up, that the world is so involved with, I pray, Lord, that thou wouldst discomfit the enemy. I come against every one of their activities, all of their rituals, every incantation, every spell, every curse, every hex, every vex. I break all their power through the power of the blood of Jesus. Let all that they do come to naught. Discomfit the enemy, O Lord. Break their power. Let them all fall completely into oblivion as far as their activities. And Lord, if there be any involved in them that thou wouldst call out, then Lord, quickly save their souls, I pray. And I just ask in Jesus' name through the power of the blood that thou wouldst now give us that fortitude and that stamina, O Lord, and that zeal from the Holy Ghost that we need as thy children. And we thank thee for it, and we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen.